Well, it's going to be back tonight. Let me ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. Let me start tonight by just saying a thank you to Josh Dunlap and the deacons for allowing me the opportunity to come several times now over the last several months, year actually, when we heard that your former pastor left. We began to pray, and our church continues to pray for this church, even as you look ahead to next week. Next week's a big week with a candidate coming, and we are in prayer for you. Admittedly, when I heard all that happened last year, it wasn't too long that I reached out to Josh, and I think I spoke up here September, I think it was last year, October, something like that. And of course, several times since then, but it's been a joy to be back with you. As you well know, probably, if you don't, but this church is a special place for us. It holds a special place in our hearts, having served here for 7 years. And I still have many friends who are here. We appreciate this ministry so very much, and we are praying for you greatly. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I want us to read a passage of Scripture tonight, beginning in verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 10. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." We'll end the reading there tonight. Church divisions are not always bad. There are occasions when truth and righteousness must be stood for. It is sometimes said that doctrine divides. That's not really true. It's actually false doctrine that divides. And it's when those times come that those who espouse God's truth need to stand up and need to fight and sometimes even divide over it if necessary. For instance, about 80 years or so ago, the battle for the inerrancy of Scripture was raging. There were some liberal theologians who really doubted and questioned whether the Scripture that we all hold so dear really was inspired and inerrant from God. And they started putting forth ideas and notions and teaching against that. Even, you know, whole colleges and seminaries started going off in a bad direction. Well, that was a false teaching. And those who held to a biblical view of the Scripture needed to stand up, and they did. Many did. And unfortunately, there were some divisions that came. People had to leave churches. People had to leave denominations. People had to leave colleges and seminaries, like I said, because of that doctrinal issue, really the faulty doctrinal statements that were being made. Today, in many places, we're facing another doctrinal issue, important one. There are divisions being made over the LGBTQ issues and whether to be affirming or not, or whether to give recognition to same-sex marriage. That is a doctrinal issue where truth must be fought for. To give two examples of this in recent time, what's going on even right now, this has been brewing really for a couple years in this denomination, but the United Methodist Church, really not a bastion of orthodoxy today much, but at least this is something that's interesting. Been brewing for a couple years now in the United Methodist Church about their view and their position regarding the LGBTQ community. And there was a small group within that greater denomination that really stood up in the face of large opposition. The United Methodist Church largely was going to be affirming and open and welcome and, you know, affirm same-sex marriage and all that. A small group of people, at least in this case, holding to the truth of Scripture, fought against it. And they stood for the truth of biblical marriage, at least to some degree. And over time, things kept brewing, and they kept meeting and talking, until just this past May, officially, a new denomination broke off, it split. The United Methodist Church has been divided. And now this new United Methodist Church is called the Global Methodist Church, officially launched on May the 1st. That Global Methodist Church will be the so-called more conservative split, and you realize it's all relative within the United Methodist Church, but nonetheless, they split because of that issue. The Southern Baptist Convention is also in the midst of dealing with this issue as well. Churches within the Southern Baptist Convention are having to wrestle with how to handle this issue, and it really is causing a stir within the convention as a whole, as are some other important issues too. Those are doctrinal issues worth fighting for. Doctrine of Scripture, doctrine of marriage, biblical or doctrine of humanity, what God says about man and woman and those relationships and marriage, those are important things. We need to stand up for things like that. But unfortunately, when there are divisions, they're not always for those kinds of things. Here's a couple more absurd reasons why churches have split. I read an article one time which told of a church split because someone hid the vacuum cleaner and apparently didn't tell other people in the church. Or this one. This one might hit close to home for some people. There was another church that split because they changed what kind of coffee was being served. Starbucks, Dunkin' Donuts, you know, we'll let you figure that one out. But those are absurd things, really silly. But unfortunately, those kind of things do happen even within churches today. The Apostle Paul is raising the issue of divisions here within the church at Corinth, a place he had spent a lot of time in. You read the book of Acts, he spent about an hour, a year and a half in the city, proclaiming the gospel, spending time there teaching those people, and he started a church. He wrote two letters to them that we have inspired and two others that were not inspired, not in our canon. But these two that we have addressed various issues they struggled with as a young church, and one of them was division. In fact, this is how he opens the teaching part of this book, and he's going to spend four chapters from this book to talk about that issue of division and unity within the church. I want you to look at the text, look in verse 10, and you see this idea mentioned. What word in verse 10 talks about this? This is the easy question, okay? What word do you see there that clues you in? This is what he's talking about. It's divisions, okay? That's the easy one. Now, if you look in verse 11, what is the word that's used? A synonym, not the same word, but it's a synonym. Okay, it's contentions. Okay, so he's using these two words. The first one is divisions in verse 10. That's the Greek word schism. Or schism, however you wanted to say that. A good picture of what that word means is found in Matthew 9:16, where Jesus said, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear," that's the word, "the tear," the schism, "is made worse." Paul will mention that word again in the context of their mispractice of the Lord's Supper in chapter 11, and again in their misunderstanding of spiritual gifts in chapter 12. In verse 11 is this word contentions or strife. That's used often in so-called vice lists, you know, those lists of things, the vices, the evil things that we should not be doing. Paul lists this word often there, such as Galatians 5 and the works of the flesh. Together, those words communicate this topic of division that Paul is introducing here that he's going to talk about as being a problem within the church at Corinth. And Paul rebukes it. He rebukes this kind of division. This is not the kind of division that is worth fighting for, you know, doctrinal truth that, you know, needs to be fought for. These were divisions over orthodox preachers, over good men. This was the kind of party spirit that was developing here, these kind of factions that were being developed. And Paul is not happy, God is not happy, and he writes to them about this. But I want you to notice, first of all, the appeal that Paul makes in verse 10. Look at the verse again. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see what he's doing? I beseech you, and I'm doing this in the name, the authority, the character, the name of Christ himself, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Paul is appealing here for unity, for sameness. That word same is used three times in that verse. Say the same thing, be in the same mind, and the same judgment. He's arguing for the reality that there would be no divisions among them like this, but that they would be unified. Sameness. One of the incredible and supernatural features of the New Testament church, and Paul will talk about this later in chapter 12 especially, is that the church is like a body. One body, but with many members, many parts to it. And one part of the body is different from the other part of the body, but the parts can't say to the other part, I don't need you. It's one body working together for one goal with one head being Christ. The overriding theme in the New Testament when it comes to unity is that unity in the church is centered around truth. But amongst that unity, there can be diversity. There is diversity. Let me illustrate this in a couple ways. When parents are dealing with children, if your children are out of the house, you can remember this, but if you have children in the house, you know this to be true. When you as a parent are dealing with your children, discipline situation, or you know whatever it is, it's very important for you as parents to be unified. Sometimes we say, we're going to have a unified front in this. Not like we're going to battle. Sometimes we are, it seems. You know, but we have to be unified in how we parent them. That doesn't mean that we're going to be identical necessarily in what we're thinking or how we think. But it does mean as we deal with the situation, as we address the circumstance, the problem, the question, whatever it is, we as a married couple, we're going to deal with it in a unified way. That's important, because if a child realizes that the parents are not unified, what happens? Well, mom said, or dad said, and they pit one parent against another, the children pick up on the disunity between mom and dad very quickly, and they'll play that to their own advantage. Unfortunately, there is often division in home like this, and that doesn't lead to a healthy marriage or healthy home at all. Or think of this in the sports world. Think of football. Think of the Patriots, okay? If you know me for a while, you know I'm not from here. I'm from Seattle. I'm a Seattle Seahawks fan. But when in New England, speak like a New Englander, right? So think of the Patriots. One coach, many assistants, a lot of players. It's important that they all be unified. Now, all those assistant coaches don't think like Bill Belichick does. They're going to have their own ideas, their own beliefs, their own, you know, things that they're going to say. But when it comes to game time, they're unified. They're all heading in the same direction with the same goal in mind, and they're following their leader, the coach. If they didn't, let's say Mack Brown had his own ideas about how his team ought to play, and he disregarded the coach's play calling, disregarded the coach's admonitions and whatever. He just said, oh, I'm just going to do my own thing. That would not go very well for him or the team. They must be unified. Or think of this even in the music field. My daughter plays in an orchestra in Boston. About 100 different players in the orchestra, and one conductor. It's one orchestra with many instruments, all different kinds of instruments playing their own set of music in all different kinds of ways, but they're unified underneath the leadership of their conductor. If any one of those players says, you know what, I don't like what this music is, I'm just going to do my own thing. I don't care what the conductor says, I'm just going to play my own way. That would not go well. They must be unified. Okay, you get the picture. You can multiply that in different directions. Work, same thing. School, same thing. The point is, unity is important. But unity does not imply identicalness. It implies, hey, we're all going the same direction. We're all on the same goal. Let's go that direction together amidst our diversity. And that's the case also in the church. When there are selfish and silly divisions that take place in the home, on a team, in an orchestra, or in a church, it is not something that God looks well upon or honors. We plead for unity, knowing that this is possible within our diversity as a church family. And Paul makes this appeal. I beseech you, in the name of Christ, you speak the same thing. You be joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. There should be unity in what they say, in their mindset, and in their outlook on things. Now, you go on to verse 11 and 12. We see, secondly, he makes an accusation that gives evidence that they are facing this division. Paul has heard something, it says, from the household of Chloe. Don't really know a lot about her, who she was, but word got to Paul that these things were taking place, that there are contentions or strife among you. And he says what that looked like. Verse 12, some of you say, I am of Paul. Others of you say, well, I am of Apollos. Some others are saying, I am of Cephas. That's Peter. And probably the super pious ones, well, I am of Christ. These party factions, these divisions that were taking place within the church. The phrase, I am of, probably means something like a sense of loyalty to or following. In fact, that's how the ESV puts it. I am following Peter. I am following Paul. I'm following this guy. There's a loyalty in this. Now, if you take Christ out of the picture, because we all know we're all supposed to follow Christ, but taking Paul and Apollos and Peter, in your knowledge of those three men, were they all orthodox men? In other words, were any of them, you know, false teachers or teaching things they ought not teach? No, they were all orthodox guys. They were all leaders to one degree or another. Were they used of God in the life of the Corinthian church? Yeah, all of them were, at least to some degree. Paul, of course, is the obvious one. He planted the church there for a year and a half, like I said, taught them well. Peter, we don't really know when or if Peter went to Corinth, but there was obviously a recognition of Peter. He was the leader of the apostles. He was handpicked by Christ himself during Christ's earthly life and ministry. He would have been recognized for sure. And Apollos is described in Acts as an eloquent man from Alexandria, but he also came to Corinth and taught them after Paul had left. So all three of these men were loved by the people of Corinth, but over time there's these factions that started cropping up, and some people, you know, we call them cliques today, however you want to word that, but they started developing these little divisive spirits amongst the church members with these three particular orthodox, faithful men. And Paul's arguing here, he brings this up as an accusation, saying, this is what I'm hearing, and it's credible evidence, this is what's going on, and he's going to say, this ought not be. It's hard to say what a parallel would be in modern day terms. Here's one that might resonate a little bit at least. How many of you know the website sermonaudio.com? Anybody listen to that sermon audio. Okay, a few of you do. Sermonaudio.com is a place where many fairly conservative men put their sermons that they preach from church. That's where our church hosts our sermons online, sermonaudio.com. You can go on there and you can find literally thousands of preachers on that website and listen to their sermons. Last I checked, there are about 40,000 different preachers with over 2 million sermons posted. Now, I, of course, don't know all of them, but assuming that they are orthodox men, which I have no reason to doubt that, assuming that they're all preaching the truth of the gospel, which again, I'd have no reason to say they're not, we could say that there would be some value in listening to all of those for the Christian life, generally speaking. Now, no one's going to do that. If you listen to one sermon per day, it would take you nearly 110 years to listen to them all, let alone the ones that would be posted after that. But for some of us, we do listen to a handful. I have a few that I like to listen to from time to time. Pastor Gary Reimers is the founding pastor of our church down in Dover, New Hampshire. He's on Sermon Audio. I like to listen to him sometimes. Good man, good preacher. Sometimes we like a preacher because of the illustrations they use, or because of their charismatic delivery style, or because of maybe their accent, or because of different things about them, you know, whatever. And that's okay to have a favorite preacher that you listen to. The problem comes when that favorite preacher becomes a divisive issue. That's what's going on in Corinth. It wasn't just that these people said, well, you know, I just really like Paul. I love Peter too, and you know, I'll embrace Apollos. They're all great guys. I don't really have a preference. No, they're saying, no, I am this guy. Oh, yeah? Well, I am a Peter. And it created this divisive spirit amongst them. In reality, their eyes have been taken off of the centrality and ultimate headship of Christ. And that's the problem. In this text, if you look at the beginning of chapter 1, Christ is forefront in Paul's thinking. In verse 2, these people are sanctified in Christ Jesus, and they had called on the name of Jesus Christ as Lord. In verse 4, the grace of God was given to them by Christ Jesus. In verse 6, the testimony of Christ was confirmed in them. In verse 7, they await the return of Christ, who will confirm them to the end. In verse 9, they're called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus Christ is mentioned by name 9 times in that opening section. He is central not only to Paul's apostleship, but also to the church's life. But what is happening is that is being set aside, at least to a degree, because of these party or these schisms or these factions that are developing here within the church. Notice then in verse 13, Paul really addresses the absurdity of the situation. And he does this by a series of questions that all demand a negative answer. If you look in verse 13, the first question is, Christ divided? And by divided, he here means somehow doled out or distributed in some way to some people. Is Christ divided? The answer is, well, no, of course not. That would be absurd. Or he says, "What was Paul crucified for you?" Well, no, Paul, of course not. We all know that Jesus was crucified for us. Or he asks a third question, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Again, no, Paul, we were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, just like Jesus said. Their divisiveness on this matter was confusing, to say the least, and greatly damaging to the body of Christ. These questions target their allegiance. Paul proclaimed and preached Christ to these people, as he'll go on to say, it was to Christ that their ultimate allegiance must be, not to any mere man, even good men such as Peter and Apollos or himself. Their focus had gotten off of Christ, so Paul essentially rebukes them for their absurd actions and seeks to put their focus back on Christ. No doubt, Paul was disgusted by the fact that his name had been dragged into the mess. He certainly had no part in it, nor did Apollos and nor did Peter. What Paul is trying to do here is to communicate the ridiculous and absurd nature of what they were doing. And so verses 14 through 17, he begins now his argument against what they were doing. In these four verses, Paul focuses on just one aspect of baptism, using the word five times. Baptism was and is the outward and visible symbol of what had already taken place inside these believers' hearts. They had heard the gospel and they had been baptized. And notice Paul continues to just use himself. He doesn't bring Apollos or Peter into this. He just focuses on himself. Let me just talk about me. No doubt Apollos and Peter would have said similar things. He says in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you. Well, except Crispus and Gaius and even the household of Stephanus, but besides that, I don't know of anybody else, he says. In other words, it wasn't a competition to see who could baptize the most people or claim the most baptism. That was not the point or purpose of Paul's ministry, he says. Christ did not call me to baptize, but to preach. That's an interesting point. He called Paul to preach, not to baptize. You want to talk to a Roman Catholic about the subject of baptism, whether that's necessary for salvation? If that was necessary for salvation of anyone in the Scripture, Paul would have baptized as many as he could. But he didn't. Preaching the gospel here is distinguished by Paul from baptizing. The two are not identical. Nor are they equal. Paul's preaching of the gospel was simple. It wasn't eloquent, so that the cross of Christ would not be diminished in any way. He was not out to proclaim the gospel in such a way that would detract from the power of the gospel message himself. His aim was to set himself aside so that the gospel of Christ would be foremost. Paul was not trying to elevate himself while he was with them so that they would latch on to him in an inordinate way. He wanted to give them the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and teach to them the whole counsel of God. So Paul uses this line of reasoning to argue against what they were doing. They were seeking to do something that Paul in no way sought after, elevate him in some kind of way that they should not have, and by implication, the others too. Now, let me briefly highlight two of the underlying issues that were behind these divisions. One is that the church people had either adopted or failed to get rid of the value system of their ungodly culture around them. The value system of the ungodly culture around them is something they were not to adopt or something they were to rid themselves of once they were converted. They cried after eloquent wisdom or great shows of signs or something like that. But Paul simply preached the gospel. That's what he's going to go on and talk about in the rest of chapter 1. You can look at that later. The Gentiles seek this, the Jews seek this, but I preach Christ. They needed to adopt the value system of God. But the same kind of thing happens still today when Christians adopt the ungodly value system of the culture around us. We cannot be naive to this issue. We must evaluate things not by what we see, but by what God says about what we see. Our worldview, our value system, along with its corresponding expressions and behaviors, must be in keeping with God's view of this world, God's value system, and God's desires in our expressions and behaviors. Living that way is going to be different. It's going to be, by necessity, a little bit off-putting to some people. We're going to be different. We're going to be strangers and pilgrims in this world. We're going to live differently. We're going to delight in different things. We're going to behave differently than the world does. That's okay. That's what we're called upon to do. We're to be holy as God is holy. The faulty value system was one contributing factor to the divisions within the church. But another underlying issue was their carnality. And Paul will talk about this aspect in chapter 3. Their arguing over these things was reminiscent of their carnal old man life. Unsaved people do that kind of thing. God's people ought not. People are carnal when they allow their fleshly appetites that should be suppressed to come out and to be idolized and elevated far beyond what God intends. People are carnal when they fight for things that God does not fight for or refuse to fight for that which God demands. These people were fighting for that which God did not desire for them to fight for, and they evidenced their carnality in the process. Now, if there's someone in this church who comes and seeks to pull away others to their own ideas, their own doctrinal truths, and this has happened to me before in our church, and they want to raise this issue and kind of cause little stirs here and there to deviate against what God says, you fight. You fight. You stand up for God's truth, even if it means losing people in the process. God's truth must be known and articulated and fought for as it has been for centuries as the needs have arisen. But these petty kinds of arguments and divisions that Paul highlights here are something that should not be part of the church. This kind of division that Paul is addressing here is unbiblical division. This should not happen in God's people. They are to be unified. Now, as I think of this idea of unity in the church, what is the key ingredient for unity? What would you say? Feel free to answer. What is the key ingredient, do you think, for unity? What's that? Christ? Yes? Someone else said something? Frank, did you say something? Humility. Nailed it. Humility is key. Humility is key in this whole discussion of unity. Humility does not think more highly of itself than it ought. It does not fight for its own way. It does not put down selfish ultimatums. Humility leads to submission to one another. It's about honoring God even when we don't get what we desire or when others disagree with us. Humility is key. If you were here for those two sermons spread far apart, about the hallmarks of humility, that's so key. It's the queen of virtues. It's the queen of virtue that's going to keep your marriage unified. It's the queen of virtues that would keep an orchestra unified, or whatever group, and churches unified. Humility is key. Let me make application for you. This is my last time here, at least in the foreseeable future, for coming to preach here at this church. But let me make an appeal to you, especially as you head into next week, as you have Pastor Caballero come as a pastoral candidate. I would encourage you to take the next several days and pray for the unity of this church. Pray the words of Paul in verse 10. God, help us to speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among us, that we'd be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's a biblical prayer to pray as you head into this week. Pray for yourselves in this way, that God would empty you of any selfish bitterness or pride, and give you a humility so that you can be in a greater position to move forward in a spirit of unity as one body. You owe it to Pastor Caballero to do that. If I can say it this way, you owe it to God to do that. But you also owe it to each other as a church family. You owe it to God and to each other. You're not to live for your own ideas, but in a way that elevates God's ideas. You are united as one body with many members and as one building with many bricks. Those are biblical pictures of the church. We're one body, a lot of parts. We're one building, a lot of bricks. Each one has their role. Each one has their function. You think differently. There's diversity amongst all that. That's how it ought to be. But when it comes down to it, humility leads you to unity under the headship of Christ. If there's going to be any personal wranglings, let those be confessed and repented of. Speaking historically of this church, God has used this church for over 3 decades, and I believe the best years are yet to come. They're not behind. The glory days, if you think of that, they're not behind you. They're still to come. But do not get sucked into the ungodly spirit of this age. Stay true to God and God's word. Stay true to the principles upon which this church was founded. There is such a thing even as the universal church, which not only links believers here with believers elsewhere around the world today, but even links us as believers today with the believers of the past. We follow in a train of orthodox faith. And don't jettison that. This church stands on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ himself as the cornerstone, the name of this church. He is the head of this church. And through the centuries, doctrines have been fought for. Many have died for them. And this church has stood on the foundation of those doctrines and upon key truths as the fact that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. The ultimate goal of our lives personally and the ultimate goal of this church is not to fill chairs. It is to glorify God. That's got to reign supreme. I close tonight with 2 applications. One, your first and primary allegiance must remain to Christ, not to any individual, no matter how nice or winsome or energetic he is. Learn the lesson from Corinth in this way. All mere humans are fallible. Christ is perfect. He'll never do you wrong. He'll never lead you astray. He'll never sin against you. One illustration of this, again, I'm from Seattle originally, and there was a very famous, well-known, internationally known church for many years, about 15, 16 years, I believe, in the city of Seattle. It's called Mars Hill Church. Anybody heard of that, Mars Hill Church? Okay, very prominent church for years, led by a guy named Mark Driscoll. Mark Driscoll left that church, I think now 7 or 8 years ago, I believe, under scandal. That church grew exponentially. Multiple churches were planted and started all over the area, all over the Northwest. But when he left, that church fell apart, proving a lot of things. But one thing in my mind, there are more followers of Driscoll than there were followers of Christ. There's a lot to learn from that example. That was just one thing. Whenever we put a person on the throne that is meant for Christ, we position ourselves for spiritual failure and difficulty. That person could be a spouse, it could be a child, it could be a leader, a pastor, really anyone. Men will always disappoint us in some way, but Jesus never will. Our first and primary allegiance must be Christ. A second application, adopt God's value system. I mentioned before that the value system of the Corinthians was off. They were valuing things that the world around them valued, whether it's eloquent wisdom, charismatic personality, and these values were not in line with God's value system. Our modern culture is not much different. The ungodly culture in which we live elevates all kinds of ideas and values that God does not. We live in a celebrity culture today. Many Christians value celebrity pastors. We tend to evaluate pastors in certain ways. Well, how big is their church? How many books have they written? Do they blog? How many conferences do they speak at? Do they have a podcast? All these kind of things. And we can assume that if a man has a large church, written several books, has flooded social media, and whose sermons are all over the internet, then he must be great. And I'm going to really latch on to him. I mean, why not? Mark Driscoll is a case in point. Large church, a lot of books, heavily social media addict, crumbled, fell apart, scandal. By the way, he moved to Phoenix, Arizona, or not, I don't think Phoenix, but somewhere in Arizona, started another church. Horrible. People do this kind of thing with television or radio preachers, and people do that with others as well. We often can easily value numerically bigger churches over smaller ones, thinking that bigger must mean better. But that's a faulty value system. As Christians, we must value what God values, which really is completely different than the ungodly world around us. So give Christ your ultimate allegiance and have God's value system. And I lied. I have three applications, not just two. Sorry. Third application, see, I disappoint as well. Have to wait for that float a little bit longer. Give a special place to your own providentially ordained spiritual leader. Say, Tegan, where's that in the text? Well, turn to the end of this discussion, to 1 Corinthians 4, and you can see it. 1 Corinthians 4, this is how Paul makes an application. At the end of this discussion, look in verse 14. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me. Now that is an interesting conclusion, isn't it? I thought Paul had just finished talking about, you know, don't elevate me to an unreasonable position. Yet now he's saying, I beseech you, be followers of me. What's he getting at? He's not saying I'm better than Peter or I'm better than Apollos. Certainly not saying I'm better than Christ. Notice what he said. Though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you only have really one spiritual father. I begot you. He's trying to hone in and rein in their thoughts, not to be divided. He's not dismissing any of those orthodox men by any means at all. There is profitability in them, he says. They're all your spiritual instructors. Just like today, there's profit in listening to many other preachers of the Word of God, but you'll only have one pastor. Whenever you get a new pastor, whether it's Pastor Caballero or someone else, it's important that you give him the kind of value that God desires and demands you to give, not elevating him too high, but giving him the value that God demands you to give. God has providentially led you to this church at this time. God will providentially place a pastor over this church. No one is perfect. You're going to find flaws in every pastor or candidate that you come. And there's flaws in every pastor this church has had and every assistant pastor this church has had, including me. But every pastor worth his salt is seeking to proclaim Christ to his people and help them follow in Christ's path. Pastors are not equal in their eloquence. They're not equally spectacular in their preaching style or ability. They have different educational backgrounds. They have different personalities. They're gifted a bit differently. They have different skill sets. They have different ministry burdens that God has given to them. And all those things are fine. Pastors are not supposed to be, nor are going to be, identical to one another. But every pastor is called upon to be faithful, which is what we considered a couple weeks ago from chapter 4, verse 2. It's required in stewards, like Paul is, like Peter was, like Apollos was, to be faithful. Your responsibility is not to form unbiblical loyalties or make divisive comparisons between pastors or spiritual leaders, either within this church or with those from other churches, or between church ministries for that matter. Just like pastors vary, so do churches, and that's okay. You're not a part of another church. God has led you here. Each pastor is responsible for how he leads his church, and each church member is responsible for how he responds to that pastoral leadership within that church. Paul calls every church to unity, not division over these things. The bottom line is this. These kinds of divisions are harmful to the body of Christ and should not be present in any church. Our allegiance is to Christ. But God gives a church a pastor to. And it's important to respond appropriately and biblically to that earthly head of the church. So I'm praying for you as you prepare for this next week. I really am. Been praying for you. That God would help you and guide you. Give wisdom and unity in the bond of peace. You're a unified body. May that be. This is what God calls you to. Don't let earthly distractions and petty issues get in the way of the unity that God desires for this church. As I said before, this church means a great deal to us personally. So I urge you, as Paul did to this church, that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, that you would humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and that Him do with you what He desires. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the help that you give. And Father, I do pray for this church as they head into next week, an important week, that you would give them a spirit of unity together. Give them wisdom to ask good questions. Give them wisdom to discern whether this is the right man for this church. I pray for Pastor Caballero that he would ask good questions as well. Father, whether it's him or someone else, may you unify this church and provide for them a godly, faithful, conservative man who will love you, who will love your people, who will love your word. And I pray that you do great things in the lives and the ministry of Cornerstone Baptist Church. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.